Okay, here we go. Let's go. 10 o'clock straight up. Here we go. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. It's good to see you. Lent 4, the rose comes out. That's good. A couple of more weeks and then everything will be fabulous. But you hold on until then. Jesus loved them to the end, right? That's the great theme. And so here is Jesus this morning begging you to be a disciple. You don't think about that. That Jesus begs you to be his disciple. On his hands and knees, he begs you to be his disciple. He's begging you that you would have him the way he wants to give himself to you. And of course, we spend a lot of time trying to improve on Jesus, trying to change him, move him around, jostle him just a little bit, seeing if maybe he'll change his mind. I mean, what he's trying to do is to keep you from giving up Jesus for Lent. That's what I don't want you to do, that you would give up Jesus for Lent. So you have a little bit here about where we've been. Number one, from divine love, Jesus launches himself into space and time, the incarnation. The Father and the Son have a conversation. What shall we do? Jesus says, I'll go. The Holy Spirit wraps him up, pats him on the back, and sends him toward the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then when he comes to you, there is this double-barreled thing of justification and sanctification, or being forgiven and living forgiving, or being loved and trusting in him. You can say it 1,000 different ways, but it has to do both with seeing and with doing. You saw that and heard that in the very, very nice sermon from Pastor Nelson this morning. I'm already turning the page. So, because there's so much, you know, in order to touch us, Jesus takes a body. There was an article one of you brought me from the Tribune last week above the fold about how this world now lacks touch. Touch is a scarce commodity because everybody's touching their phones, but they're not touching each other. You remember years ago, they discovered that in babies, one of the most important things is for babies to be held. And so it's regular that old folks go to the, you know, the ICU and sit in a rocking chair and hold these babies so that they're away from their parents, but they can be sort of held all day. And they've done studies, actually, that you thrive. A baby thrives when it's touched, when it's held. It's the same for you. It never goes away. So at point number two, that which was from the beginning. Now look at all the things. That which we have heard, a touch on the eardrums. That which we have seen, a touch on the eyes, the gospel this morning. That which we have looked upon, we've touched it with our hands, fingers, and feeling. In him life was made manifest. If you want to know what life is, you look at Jesus. Manifest is the word for revealed or made clear, lit up. In Jesus, life was made manifest. We've seen it. We talk about it. We understand that he was with the Father. We've seen it. We heard it, proclaim it, that we too might have fellowship together, that we might be held close. Communio, communion, koinonia, all these are words about being held close as one. So this giant embrace that the Lord gives the church, and you're part of that, and that is most clearly demonstrated by Jesus on the cross, whose arms are outstretched in order to embrace you. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. And so if you don't have a church that's joyful, at least over the long term, everybody has bumps and bruises, but if you don't have a church that's joyful over the long term, you might ask yourself if you're actually in the right church or if that church follows Jesus. Same for church bodies. If joy isn't the mark of the gospel, then something's wrong. I've come that you might have joy and your joy might be full. I've come that your joy might be complete. John's gospel, Jesus. Number three, you really need to understand what a step down it was for Jesus to take a body. This idea that God himself, above heaven and earth, when he simply could have dismissed not just Adam, but the blind man in the gospel for today, and the people who can't talk, and the people who won't follow, and the people who would tweak him, the people who would move away from him, the people who are better than he is, it would have been quite easy for Jesus to move away from them. This is our normal reaction to people that we don't like. We pull back. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus leans in. And I give you then this little shorthand under point number 3. This is the way that things work. Love, trust, humility, obedience, joy. That's the existential order. This is how it works. When someone loves you, you trust them. And when you trust them and realize all the gifts that they're giving, that's a humbling experience to know that you can't survive on your own. And then, in love and trust, you're willing to listen and follow. Another way to talk about obedience. And if you follow to the end, you can have joy. That was a text. Loving his own, Jesus loved them to the end. John 13, 1. So humility listens and obeys. It starts with Jesus, and then it ends with you. If you've given up Jesus for Lent, that is, if you don't listen and you don't trust and you don't do, and you can yak all day long if you want, but at some point talk really is cheap, and it has to do with the doing that can't be separated from the hearing. Regular the Old Testament lessons around this time of year say, you know, your lips are talking, but your hearts are far away. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by having the same love. So there's the first element. Being of full accord and of one mind, that's trust. Everybody's the same. Don't be selfish, but in humility, there's the third one. Count other people more significant than yourself. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with the God a thing to be grasped. So think about Jesus, who didn't try to make himself equal to God and boss the Father around, but instead emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and so you'll see Jesus on his hands and knees washing feet today, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. You see, there it is, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So they're all there. Love, trust, humility, obedience, and of course the end of that is joy. If you turn the page, you see that. God exalted him. God bestowed on him a holy name. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Glory is holiness revealed. And if you're in on holiness, then you're in on joy. This is why when we preach a sermon, a funeral sermon, we say, you know, you may be having a horrible day, but your father, mother, spouse, child is having a great day. The end of this is joy. This is the pattern. Now, you can embellish it, and there can be more pieces and all of that, but this is a pretty straight shot. Love, trust, humility, obedience, joy. You can put 15 things in a row, and they can sometimes be moved around a little bit, but it really puts Christ at the beginning and you at the end, but if you're willing to see it through to the end, it is joy, and joy is the mark of the gospel. I've come that you might have joy, and your joy may be full. I've come that you might have joy, and your joy would be complete. Telos. He loved them to the telos, like telescope, to the end. The question then is how? Point number 4. Secretly, I'd love you to be proud of me for going through 3 straight points without variation. Thank you. There's a lot of minutes left. Here's really important. Humility is action. We often think of this as being sort of downcast or sort of kicking the dirt. Humility is action. It's not feeling, although it starts with feeling, it's action. Jesus stripped off his divine glory that he has for eternity. Jesus got a baptism he didn't need. Jesus absorbed temptations that were not his to absorb. Jesus took a cross that he did not deserve for sins that were not his. All of those things, the incarnation, the baptism, the temptations and obedience and the cross, None of that was Jesus. What Jesus deserved is to stay in heaven. What he did was come to earth for you and for me. I did turn the page. You're a bit ahead of me. That's all right. This divine love is displayed and embodied in Jesus' humility. On the cross and from his death, we know who God is. On the cross and from his death, we learn who we are. Rebels, prodigals, the proud, the traitors, the weaklings, the dithers, the lazy folks, and the wasted lives. Gosh, there are always people who give up Jesus for Lent, who say, it's just a bit too hard for me, or I don't feel like believing right now, or whatever. I just say to you, you know, don't presume about tomorrow, as Romans says. Do you presume on the righteousness of God that there'll actually be a Lent 5? Well, good luck. Jesus' love is inexhaustible, and his love makes our wrongs right. And there he is on the bottom. Now you see Jesus. Now the iconographer was a bit modest. Jesus still has his clothes on, but he should be naked from the waist up. And there's Peter, sort of like, what in the world is going on here? Now you see the other disciples following along, and somewhere there, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. Yes, Judas is there somewhere. You think it's Judas at the top?
Normally my color.
Yes, my color, the green. Are you going for the green?
Olive green generally is a dirty green, and it's Judas.
The only thing that holds me back from that is this. There's a bit of distress about having it done. Right. And there's zero distress in Judas in this story. So I take the point of the colors, and you can also decipher. Yes, you're right. And that's actually a good observation that people have colors. You know, Mary has regularly blue, for example, right? Or Jesus shows the golds. So yes, I don't disagree with you. We could, I don't know about this particular iconographer, but well said, yes. But I am interested in this distress. I turn the page. Foot washing is the touch of love and humility, number 5. And so you know this story. I'll read it very quickly. If I did, you know, all these things, we wouldn't have enough time. But it was before the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So two things there. One, love. That's the first element I gave you. And to the end, the telos. So Jesus has a goal that he's moving toward. Not just his goal, it's a goal for you. He's trying to pull the whole world in a particular direction toward the end of time. Now in forgiveness, then in heaven. During the supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, we're going to come back to that later, because I want to know about the devil putting it into your heart and mine. We're going to talk about how that happens. The devil had put it into his heart. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, there's the second element, trust. So first love and then trust. The Father trusts the Son trusts the Father. He laid down his garments, took a towel, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. The work of a slave, humility, there's the third element. He came to Peter and got a lot of sass, a lot of disobedience. Jesus is trying to obey the Father, but Peter won't obey the Son. Simon Peter says, hey, no. Jesus says, what? He says, calm down. You'll understand later. Peter says, never. Maybe you can find your face in the story here. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share. Then Peter says, oh, then everything. And Jesus says, no. Calm down. You already took a bath before you came to the table. We're not talking about the bath, we're talking about the feet. Or as Luther would say, every word used of Jesus is a new word. You might stretch that a bit and say, every action of Jesus is a new action. So, for example, the Passover itself. Jesus celebrates the last Passover, and there's no more Passover. So this is why you going to Passover with your Jewish friends is a good instruction, perhaps, but Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world and fulfilled the Passover on Maundy Thursday. There are no more Passovers after Jesus, just for the record, from a Christian perspective. So, you know, you sort of say, he does a new thing. He puts a period on the end of the Passover, and he gives the new covenant in my blood. New covenant in my blood. He gives the Holy Supper. Passover done, Holy Supper begins. Never wash my feet. Yes, wash my feet. When he washed them, he said, do you understand the kind of joy that I've just given you? Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. If you call me teacher and Lord, then you'll find your joy in doing what I do. You also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. Humility is action. You should do it. Humility is action. Just as I've done it to you. Humility is imitation. As Paul says, you know, do what you see in me as I do what I see in Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, for example. Or Jesus himself says, you know, be an example. Even the epistle reading for today, follow Jesus. Okay, I'm turning the page, point number 6. So then the question is, what in the world is foot washing? Is it a sacrament, right? Is it a means of grace? Is it a thing to be done again and again? Was it a one-off? Here we go. Foot washing makes divine love and divine humility visible. You can see it. We aren't always very good with just thinking. And when we think, we get confused so easily. When we see things, when we touch things, when we absorb things, we learn much better. People lose track of what's happened. When I'm preparing this for you, my meditation isn't the Psalms, but rather PGA golf. So, you know, I'm turning it on. Yesterday, the guy says, yeah, Justin Rose, he says, he's having trouble coming back from an injury. He said he gets over the ball and he starts thinking about other things. I'm like, thinking about other things? If you can hit that ball straight, you're going to make $1 million. How can you think about other things? Of course, then we come to the Eucharist this morning, and I'm like, who's thinking about other things? And why am I thinking about you thinking about other things? Thinking's hard. This is why touch is so good. I tell George I love him, but I'll give big George a big kiss. Mwah! He has no doubt, or maybe he does. So, you know, he makes it visible. He acts like a servant. He kneels down before us. He embraces our feet. You remember years ago when George Bush II was in the Middle East and somebody threw a shoe at him in the middle of a press conference. You remember? Why that? It's the most shaming thing you can do. Shoes are dirty. Feet are dirty. They're always in the dust. This is Middle Eastern talk. If you really want to shame somebody, go for the feet. So, Jesus is somehow making you fit for the feast to which our Lord has invited you. And the most beautiful part of it is that everybody's in and nobody's out. Even Judas gets to be in until he forces his way out. Even you are in unless you insist on being out. Jesus has no enemies. Unless you make him your enemy, you declare that you're Jesus' enemy, okay, he's still not your enemy. He just observes that you're a twit. Jesus has no enemies. And for him, foot washing is just on the way to the cross. Number 7, now it gets a little personal. This is for you who cannot leave well enough alone. And you know who you are. The sin is tweaking God. This is a specialty of academics, especially of theologians. No, we couldn't possibly have a Jesus like that. Jesus would never. Sin tweaks Jesus. Sin aims to improve the Savior. There's some of you who are inveterate advice givers. Don't look to your right or to your left. just think to yourself whether you sort of enjoy correcting the people to your right and to your left. It's one of the casualties of living in Wheaton, where all of you are very bright and very accomplished. You run things. And you say to people, go here and they go. And you say, go there and they go. And then you all get in one room and you're all looking at each other going, you go and you go. You go there, you go there. Who's in charge? Bunch of tweakers. Fair enough when you do it to each other. But when you do it to Jesus, you've just put yourself into the story of the foot washing. Every sin starts with a lie. I've talked to you about this. Jesus doesn't love me. Every sin starts with a single sentence. Jesus does not love me. Every sin starts with five words. Jesus does not love me. But that lie spawns all these little lies. They boil down to this. Jesus doesn't know the way. Jesus doesn't know the truth. Jesus doesn't know the life. Pretty much every sin you've got, you say that Jesus is confused. Jesus says, go this way, but you're going to go over here. And Jesus says, love that guy, but you say, no way. And Jesus says, you should. And you say, hey, I don't think so. And if you need an example, I point you no farther than the Ten Commandments. And your admission this morning when you knelt down to confess how many times you've broken them through the week. Unfaith unagrees. And I give you all the other manifestations. Unlove, untrust, unhumility, unlistening, unobeying. This is the shared sin. I'm smarter than Jesus. That was Satan's sin. That was Adam's sin. Did God really say you shouldn't eat that? I think it's a fabulous idea that you should eat that. To which Adam says, I'm with you. Fabulous. And then the world goes literally to hell. This judges Jesus, and it is, of course, a mark of pride. It's a very simple thing. You put yourself at point number one, and Jesus then is at point number two. Number eight, we have our peculiarities. For Peter, it's this, that messiahs do not serve. Messiahs do not serve. You heard this when Peter said to Jesus. Jesus had his exodus moment, and he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And he says to them, he begins to tell them the truth, that he'll be rounded up and scourged and mocked, and he'll be crucified. To which Peter says, as you know, never, Lord, shall this happen to you. And then Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan, which is to say, get behind me, pride. Get behind me, the spirit of rebellion. Get behind me, disagreeer. Get behind me, somebody you always can't leave well enough alone. Get behind me if you've got your own good ideas. Get behind me, which is an invitation to follow again. I'm turning the page. Judas, on the other hand, has a different tact. This is why it's so hard to be pastor. This is especially why it's so hard to be Jesus. Because everybody's got a great idea about what it means to be pastor. I can say this anymore because, you know, you go talk to Nelson if you're bothered by this. And, you know, the thing is, because everybody's got a great idea about how to be pastor, but everybody's got even a better idea about how to be Jesus. So Peter says to Jesus, no service. You're not going to wash my feet. That's not what messiahs do. And, of course, Judas, who's a little more political, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and decides that Jesus must be a warrior, decides that Jesus must never surrender. This beautiful but now become famous sermon from Benedict XVI. In Judas, we see the nature of this rejection more clearly. He evaluated Jesus. You see, he's at point number one. He's judging Jesus. He's going to give an evaluation, a little bit of a job review. Tell Jesus how he might do just a bit better. Maybe we can get this thing back on track. He evaluated Jesus in accordance with the criteria of power and success. So if you go to a church where Jesus is about power and success, you should probably go to another church. For him, power and excess alone were real. Love did not count. And he was greedy. Money was more important than communion with Jesus, more important than God and his love. He thus became a liar who played a double game and broke with the truth, one who lived in deceit and so lost his sense of the supreme truth of God. In this way, he became hard of heart and incapable of conversion, of trusting return of the prodigal son, and he disposed of the life destroyed. We do the very same thing. What in the world would Jesus possibly have to do with going to church every Sunday, or fasting, or almsgiving, or tithing, or praying? What would Jesus possibly have to do with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control? What would he possibly have to do with those things? What would it possibly mean for Jesus to have a claim on my own life? We are Judas, we are Peter, and we spend our days tweaking Jesus, remaking Jesus in our own image, which of course is exactly Satan's sin. What was Satan's big sin? That Jesus was a loser. There is a tradition in the church, not from Scripture, that the thing that provoked Satan to fall was when he heard the news that Jesus would incarnate, that Jesus would lower himself. This is advance of the fall, by the way. Long tradition in the church that Jesus would take flesh and blood even if Adam didn't sin, to show his unity, his love for human beings, for creation, to show how much the Father wanted everybody near and one. There is a speculation in the church that when Satan heard that, that was too much. And that's then the reason that he fell from grace. Now, if you've been touched by any of that, if perhaps you had even one sin over the last week, you might then wonder what to do. Point number 10. After a word from Jesus, Peter and Judas both feel remorse. This is really important. Peter felt bad and Judas felt bad. Peter feels bad now because he says, sorry, I didn't mean to give you so much instruction about the bath there, and here's my foot. Judas later feels bad when, you remember, he says, it's gone a bit too far now, boys. Here's your money back. And they say, hey, that's your problem. So Peter feels bad immediately. Judas feels back later. You can have either one of those. I'd suggest immediate, but if it comes later, it's better than not at all. Anyway, Peter has sorrow now. Judas has sorrow later. What do you do with that? 11. Peter repents. Peter finally lets Jesus be the Jesus he wants to be. Peter finally stops tweaking. He has Jesus the way Jesus wants to be had, the way Jesus gives himself. Vehement in deprecation, he becomes more vehement in acquiescence, both from love, St. Romanus, Melodus. He's a hymn writer, right? The bells probably play this stuff. You know, Peter is just trying to get it right. And this is your hopefulness in Lent, if you're just trying to get it right. You know, if you come to the point and say, yeah, this is me, and that's the point you should be at, all the perfect people are meeting in a different room this morning. It's 2:06, go down there. I'll meet you later with fire and brimstone. Peter comes around back to love. He sees Jesus loves him and he trusts him and he agrees and he gets his feet washed and he obeys and he still has a stumble or two, but he ends in joy. We say this every week. Here it is. God is light, in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship and we walk in darkness, we lie. You see, there's truth. But if we walk, there's way. As he is light, if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship, there's life. You see this? Way, truth, life. It's right there every week in what we say. Humility consists in constant prayer combined with tears and suffering. We need a bit more from the old men and women of the church who have gone before us. One of the problems with us is we get a bit stuck in what we know as if there's no more to know. I did turn the page. Where Peter is willing to listen and obey, Judas resists. So I tried to figure out how strong this could be. I remember Fred Nieder once, the Valpo prof, maybe some of you had him if you're of a particular age. He was a college, when I taught at Valpo, he's a good man, Fred, and he once gave a sermon where he said, "We know that we've fully forgiven him when we name our children Judas again." So, you know, how fair or unfair to be to Judas, who was one like us. So Judas has his feet washed while despising Jesus and what he's become. And you know that because while Judas lets his feet be washed, he holds himself back. He won't allow it to have its effect. He holds his sin behind his back, as it were. That's the unforgivable sin, the one you hold behind your back. You won't admit to it, and if you admit to it, you sort of cherish it. And there's no way you'll let God take it away from you. It's too useful, too fun. And then I run you through this thing which I've said to you before, but you should really understand that the Satan can't make you sin. But Satan burrows in like a worm, or like a tick. And so Judas had small sins, but persistent. He loved money. And he stole the money, and he lied about the money. There's three, one, two, three. Those are all open windows for Satan to come in. And, you know, the persistence of them, when those things are not closed by absolution, where they're not closed by confession and forgiveness, then Satan has an open target. And what Satan does, and this is true for you as well, he finds what you're really bad at. Being unloving or being proud or being judgmental. We went through all of these, complaining, anxiety, anger. He finds what you're bad at, and it's like leaving your doors open at night. And he comes in, and the first thing he does is amplify that. He doesn't tell you you're bad, he tells you you're good. Judas, you big liar, you're really good at telling the truth. Judas, you big thief, you're really good at spending the money from the money bag. And then, of course, when it all goes straight to hell, Satan flips and becomes your accuser. This is said to be, the mystics talk about this, is one of the tortures, the great tortures of hell, that the demons taunt people constantly with their sins that could have been forgiven. And they would not have it. You can think of the kind of psychological terror that is, of it was yours, and it's not yours because of a self-inflicted wound. This is Judas. And so, in fact, he does betray Jesus, point number 13. I turned the page. Because he's come under the dominion of another. He thought he was going to be free. He thought he was going to be powerful. But instead, he finds himself in the grip of another to which he has opened himself. And his remorse turns to despair. We talked about this the very first week. It's not the sin that's so bad, it's the despair that follows. Because Satan can't kill you, but he'd prefer you kill yourselves, physically or spiritually. And despair is the driver of that. When there's no longer hope, you're hopeless. That's what Satan can have his way with you. This is what happens to Judas. Now he sees only himself and only his darkness. He no longer sees the light of Jesus, which can illumine and overcome the darkness. And then this very important line for you. Genuine remorse is marked by the certainty of hope born of faith in the superior power of the light that was made flesh in Jesus. Let me translate that for you, which basically is a law and gospel thing. If you're utterly under the demand of the law and can't fix yourself, you are hopeless. But remorse leads to repentance because there's hope. There's no reason to repent if when you get to God, he's going to slay you. run the other way. But if you know in the incarnation of Christ that Jesus is for you, not against you, if you know forgiveness is waiting in advance, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. These people are idiots. I've taken a body so they could hold me tight. Instead, they nail me to the cross. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. If you can know a Jesus like that, then every sin is to be repented of. So the difference, point 14, is that Peter turns toward Jesus in hope and Judas turns away from Jesus in despair. It's really just as simple as that. All right, then I give you the text from Matthew. You know this text. Fix it yourself. And the weird thing is that Judas's whole sin and your whole sin is that you're always trying to fix it yourself. That's the reason we stand above Jesus and we give him good advice. We need to fix him. If he could just do a bit better, if he'd be a just bit more lenient, if he'd just extend a little bit farther, if he could just bend over a little farther backwards. You see, and then what is hell? When you get your way forever. So Judas all this time has been trying to fix Jesus. And he gets to the end of it in darkness and despair, and he reaches out to people for help, and what do they say? You fix it yourself. He hit what he was aiming at. This is infallible. People hit what they're aiming at in life. They just don't realize in advance what they're aiming at. Way, truth, life. Which is why it's better to believe Jesus than to believe yourself. You just don't have the horizon to know what's on the other side. 15, love is the cure for guilt. Sin brings guilt. No sin, no guilt. I've said that to you a gazillion times, and it's regular advice for people who come in and are racked with shame or with guilt. I can't believe I did that, or I can't believe what somebody did to me. The way out of that is love. For yourself first, and then for the other person who hurt you. But look at this. I mean, this is the kind of thing where you read something like this. This is St. Romanus again. You sort of go, how do people think like this? When Judas plotted his trickery, when he planned your murder, the one who'd been loved and rejected by you, called and abandoned you, crowned and insulted you, then you, compassionate, long-suffering, and wanting to show, see action, still action? Wanting to show the murderer your ineffable love for mankind, he comes to touch him, to wash his feet. Filled the basin, bowed your neck, and became the slave of slaves. And Judas presented his feet for you to wash them. Who ever saw one whose feet were being washed already hurrying to kick? The Lord washed and nourished. The traitor ran and gnashed his teeth like a wild, untamed beast. Peter declined when the only begotten inclined, eager to wash his feet, and he said, Lord, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. But are you, the potter of the world, also washing the feet of a vessel of clay? When the apostle had used these words to the teacher, he heard, if I do not wash you, I will not give you a part in me. When the Creator had spoken thus, fear and consternation fell on the disciple. See, remorse now. My Lord, if you wash me, then not my feet, but my whole body, still given advice. The basin laid there, already filled. The Savior stood there, and the Redeemer had girded himself like a bought slave. And now look, see? You see what's happening? Heaven stops. The universe stops. The fiery being stopped in fear. This is the seraphim, six-winged angels on fire in heaven. The seraphim, the fiery being stopped in fear. And the invisible choirs, all the angels and the saints, the invisible choirs were stunned. What's going on here? As they saw the incomprehensible big eye, Jesus, can't be comprehended, voluntarily bending down and serving clay. The potter serves the clay. This is nuts. Peter stretches out his foot, and the one who came from a virgin womb accepts it and washes it. and does not only wash Peter, but Judas with him. Ah, there's your only hope. So it's Jesus who comes to you and washes you up from your pride and takes you into his heart and gives you all his good gifts. This is the only way through. We see our sins, we take the touch of Jesus, and that sanctifies us. Turn all the way to number 17, please. I hope you are convinced that your sins aren't good for you. I think I remember I told you I was with a person quite addicted to pornography. We were working through this and that over a long period of time, as it takes sometimes to get through these kinds of things. And you know, about the fourth or fifth time we met, the person looked up at me and said, "Wait, Pastor, so you're telling me my sins aren't good for me?" That's what pastors do. They say to you, "Hey, your sins aren't good for you." Of course, defining a sin as a sin, you know, as this whole thing describes, both Peter and Judas, what was the issue? They couldn't call a sin a sin. Okay. That's why we're here, to get better at that, with tears and humility. So Jesus teaches you, point 17, that he is way and truth and life. And I've given you, you know, there's a big discussion in Christianity about you have to believe it and then do it, or do it and then believe it. That's gone across centuries, and it's both of those things. You can't believe it all to do it, because you'll never get there, because your brain's not big enough to believe it all. If you wait till you believe it all to do it, you'll never do anything. On the other hand, it is in the doing that you'll learn some things as well. But you should, you know, shape those up by believing it too. Those two things work together, which is why the church prescribes discipline. It's Lent, you should fast. You know why? Because the church says it's good for you, because Jesus says it's good for you. You know why you should tithe and give alms? It's good for you. People in the church did it, and when they did it, the church flourished, and when they didn't do it, the church collapsed in on itself, and you be the judge of where the church is in 2026. 1.7%, that's embarrassing to be in a church body that gives that as their average gift. And to pray, to teach people to pray, as St. Maximus says, in tears. It's all around us, and the possibilities are endless if people would just stop talking and start doing. Point 18. Divine love pushes and pulls us toward our telos, toward our end, to what we were meant to be, what we were created for. If you'll just let it, if I'll just let it, if I would just be the person that God wants me to be, which would involve both seeing it and doing it, life would be glorious and I'd have a future. And Jesus himself, halfway down the page under 18, humility is obedience enacted. Humility is action. It's not any action, obedience enacted. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life keeps it. If you serve me, you follow me, and I'll honor you, and the Father will honor you. When it gets troubling, what do I say? No more pain? No, for this purpose, for this Lent, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And the Father replies, I have glorified it. Turn the page. St. Simeon, the new theologian. He who does not attempt to evade suffering. So just so you know, this is supposed to hurt. Just like when you exercise, it's supposed to hurt. Just like when you turn the other cheek, it's supposed to hurt. Because pain is a fabulous teacher. And if you don't have pain, you almost have nothing. Now, before you run out and inflict pain on anybody else of your own random choosing, my suggestion is you put yourself under the discipline of the church, the discipline of Jesus, or pick St. Francis, or you can have Augustine if you want. Luther could even make an order for you. Not random pain, righteous pain. He who does not attempt to evade suffering engendered by the fear of eternal punishment, but accepts it wholeheartedly and even adds to it, will rapidly advance. As soon as he has beheld the glory of God, however obscurely, so even if you just get started, his bonds will be loosened, Fear, his tormentor, will leave him, and his heart's suffering will turn to joy. Just get started. Just do your best. This is not about trying to score 100%. This is about doing as you've been bidden to do and letting everything be forgiven. It will become a spring from which unceasing tears flow visibly and which will fill him spiritually with peace, gentleness, inexpressible sweetness, and courage, and the capacity to submit. Over and over again, all these guys are saying is love, trust, humility, obedience, joy. Again and again, from the scriptures and from the fathers and mothers of the church. 19. If you want to know what foot washing is, I give you this. Foot washing is spiritual warfare. When Jesus bends down like a slave, he's going to war. When Jesus goes to the cross, he's going to war. When you follow in his image, you're going to war. But as Jesus goes to war with the implements of heaven, wash the steps of my mind that I may not sin again. Intellect, right? Mind. Wash my mind so I don't sin. Wash the heel of my soul that I may be able to efface the curse. Okay, erase, diminish, make smaller. So wash the heel of my soul. It's an allusion to Adam's heel, right? And then you bruise his heel, you bruise his head, bruise his heel. Wash my heel and make it better, that I don't feel the serpent's bite on my foot. But as you have yourself have bidden us to follow, may I tread on serpents and scorpions uninjured. There you go. Turn the page and we got to go. But here's the thing. This is the Christian life. You're in or you're out. There's zillions of lazy Christians, people very not even worthy of the name. It can all be forgiven if you don't hold it back. But after we forgive it, let's go. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord. If I'm your teacher and Lord, you also ought to wash feet. I've given you an example. Just do it. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." There you go. Jesus wants to save you a whole lot. Body and soul, intellect and will, thoughts and actions. The whole lot. He came for all of it. Don't hold any of it back. Get your forgiveness. Only a couple of weeks till it's all over. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, love you. Only 2 weeks left. Get busy. See you Wednesday.